Bibles to begin with, at least open there in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to talk about something tonight that Paul alludes to there in the passage that was just read for us in a sermon that I've entitled The Unfolding of God's Plan, which really we're going to learn tonight together is the story of the Bible. And that's referred to, as Paul talks about, if you may notice in our reading there together, he uses the phrase, the mystery of Christ. And Paul's not talking about something that is still mysterious. He's talking about something that was at one time unknown. But Paul says now it's been revealed. He refers to the mystery of Christ in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. And then he kind of gets to the point of what he's talking about when in verse 11 he says that it was God's eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. What that brings to mind is that what God has done in Christ was what he said in chapter 1 verse 4 was something he had been planning since before the foundation of the world. I want us to think about that idea together this evening. Maybe it is that you've always thought about it that way. That the idea that the Bible is the unfolding of God's plan. What we're saying here is then the Bible is one continuous story. And if it's the first time you've ever thought about that or heard that, it can be startling. I know it was for me when I first thought about that. But the question is, do you think about the Bible like that? Do you approach Scripture as a one coherent story in which an eternal plan of God is unfolding? Because I tell you, I didn't, at least not until I was in my 20s. And the key for me, or the light came on when I was exposed to something that many of you are aware of and know as the 17 periods of Bible history. That is a list that was derived by Bob and Sandra Waldring, husband and wife. Bob preached for years, mostly in Alabama, in the Southeast, and they wrote a series of books you may be familiar with, but they summarized the Bible using these 17 periods. And Marlene and I were members at the East Hill Church in Pensacola, Florida, when Brother Waldron came and held a gospel meeting where he preached through the Bible. And throughout the week, we talked about these 17 periods of Bible history. And I'll tell you what, as a Bible student, who I thought I knew something about the Bible. I had been in Sunday school since I was a young boy and learned different stories and those sort of things. But all of a sudden, when I see it laid out in one continuous flowing story, that was the game changer. When I was in college, I was a history major, and so almost all of our tests in 300, 400 level classes were essay tests, right? Some people hate essay tests, but to me it's always an opportunity just to write what I did know, even if it wasn't what the teacher really wanted. I could write something. But the joke about essay tests is always, well, was it hard? Yeah, it was like the question was, tell me about the Bible, go. And it was a blank sheet of paper, and that's how that, because, you know. But then what happened is, I learned the 17 periods of Bible history. And I got to tell you now, if somebody handed me a blank sheet of paper and said, tell me about the Bible, go, I'd have a starting place. I would have this 17-point outline that I could then dive into and flesh out with all those seemingly disparate and different stories I've learned through the years, how they fit together to form God's unfolding plan. But it may be that, like most of us, as a child, again, I was raised hearing individual stories, and there was no real attempt or maybe not even a methodology in place to put them in the context of that larger story that we're talking about. But with this tool, there is. And we get your head around these 17 periods of Bible history. What that means is every story you have, every new story you learn, every Bible fact you absorb in the future, it now has a landing place. You have this mental filing system, you have this skeleton, if you will, outline of the Bible, and then you can spend the rest of your life putting the meat on it. But you have a place to put it in a way that it fits into the overall story of the Bible. Now the thing about that is the key enabler to making this idea effective is memorization. I mean, you got to see the value in this. And then commit yourself to memorizing these 17 little bullet points to help you, arm you with this tool that helps you understand all the Bible knowledge you already have better and, again, a place to mentally store new Bible knowledge that you get. But that's easier than you think, if you think about these 70 things, because as we go through them, you'll see they fit together in a very logical way. There's a very logical flow to them. Let's demonstrate. So look at number one up there. Number one is before the flood, right? What do you think this number two is going to be? Say it. See how easy this is? So you already know. So now we're only talking about 15 that you would have to learn. But they fit together really easily. And I want to press that upon us as we move through them. But all that to say this. So tonight, and you've already figured out this isn't a normal sermon. But I do have a purpose, and my purpose really is threefold. One is to introduce the 17 periods of Bible history to maybe those of you that aren't familiar with them. And maybe those of you that really haven't thought about the idea of the Bible as one continuous story. And if pressed, you might have, yeah, agreed with that, and that would have made sense to you, but you have maybe haven't had a device or a way to look at it like that before. So I want to introduce this idea to you, then we're going to tell the story, at least at a high level in an overview kind of fashion. But the third purpose is this. I want to explain the class we're going to have in the back of the next quarter. Because it's been alluded to recently, the survey is going to come out pretty soon for which adult Bible class you could be in the next quarter. And you're going to see one that's entitled, The Story of the Bible. And you say, well, what's that about? Well, tonight's going to tell you what that is about. So what I'll tell you about that class is going to be for anyone who wants to learn more about how the Bible story fits together, or anyone who wants to become more comfortable with it and therefore with the ability to teach that Bible story to our children or our grandchildren. And that's what we're going to be talking about next quarter in that class. But we're going to be leveraging a new tool, at least a new tool for me. So many of you may have heard of a company called Creation to Revelation. This is a Christian-owned company who, as children, were exposed to the 70 periods of Bible history and then decided to set them to art, to develop these very memorable graphics to help with learning of those 17 periods and make them more memorable to the students who tried to learn those. The way that intersects here with Eastside is if you've heard the term Bible boot camp in the last 6 or 7 months and you just weren't sure what we were talking about. So during the past summer, David and Anna Kerr took the lead on procuring licenses for these graphics for Eastside and putting a class together during the summer. We had an opportunity for young children and parents to get together here at the building and study. And primarily this summer, that study was focused on learning these 17 periods of Bible history. And that's where that's what that term means around here. When somebody talks about the 17 periods or CTR or Creation to Revolution or Bible Boot Camp, now you know what we're talking about. But I really want to show you in the next few minutes here just how helpful these visual aids are. And I think the best evidence I have of how helpful they are is you can talk to some of these young parents with the small children, and maybe particularly the ones that have small children, have older brothers and sisters. The art is so meaningful here that some of the little ones who can't even read yet can see the picture. They know which period of Bible history that we're talking about because of the pictures that are associated with them. So I want to go through the 17 periods again, but using that and see what you see what I'm talking about. The first one is before the flood. So you can imagine what we're talking about there. You recognize Adam and Eve and their altar stick figure grandeur there. And you know that Adam and Eve were created and in the garden. And that's where the Bible story begins. And on the right, also depicted, is the story of Cain and Abel. And so you are familiar with everything that happened in the first few chapters of Genesis before the flood. But that transition is easy because you know there's a reason for the flood then. And you'll recall that it was because the wickedness of man became only continually wicked. It was the only thought that man had, and God regretted even that he had made mankind, and therefore he set out to destroy them, and he decided to do that through the flood. And the flood, though sometimes it's tempting to just reduce it to cute stories of Noah's Ark and animals, what we realize really is the flood is a case of God's divine wrath and God's vengeance on those sinful people, but also of God's merciful deliverance for Noah and his family. And then from the flood, it moves through the generations of Noah. And in the Bible story, you may recall that after God had made a covenant with Noah, then he gave his descendants really kind of one job. He said, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, and refill the earth, because the earth had all been destroyed by the flood. Well, they kind of did that. They got two of them, right? They populated, but they wanted to stay together. And in fact, they undertook a major building project and built a tower. So the third period makes perfect sense to us because God needed to accomplish what he had set to accomplish. So he had to scatter those people, and he did that by thwarting their work on the Tower of Babel that you see there in the picture depicted on that third slide. So from all the families of the earth, those descended now from Noah, as they begin to spread out and go forth from that area, the Bible's story narrows down to a single family. And we move into the period that's known as the patriarchs. And of all the families on earth, we move to the family of Abraham. And you know why? Because Abraham is the one through whom God's plan was going to continue. And this period is called the patriarchs, and that's simply a word that means father ruler. And that makes sense for us as this story unfolds. You know that there was Abraham and then Isaac, Jacob, Isaac's son. And you know, particularly patriarch makes sense as father rulers because Jacob is the one that had 12 sons. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. Those 12 sons become the heads or the father leaders, father rulers of those 12 tribes of Israel. And so we think of the patriarchs as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this age really ends with the story of Joseph. He's the dashing young fellow in the multicolored coat to the far right of that picture. And you remember the story of Joseph. And that keeps our story moving along because you remember ultimately Joseph wound up down in Egypt. And you remember that Joseph rose to a position of prominence second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And things were going good. He brought his family down to Egypt. And you remember all those stories. But then you'll recall that something changed. And then you remember that the story turns and the children end up being slaves in Egypt. But these are God's people. So it makes sense then that God would decide it would come time to go down and rescue them, to bring them up out of Egypt. In the fifth period, it's called the Exodus from Egypt. Clearly, the main character there is Moses. And you know how it works with Moses and the unfolding of the rest of this story. Moses, displaying God's power, goes down and leads the people out of Egypt. And he takes them across the Red Sea. And they go to Mount Sinai. And there they enter into a covenant with God. And from there, they're supposed to go on up now with the courage that God is with them and take that land that he has promised them. But they falter. They lack the faith to go in. They sin in not taking the land at that time. And God punishes that faithless generation, causing them to wander in the wilderness. You remember this period that for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness until all of that generation that had not been faithful in believing that God would give them the land that he had promised them, except Caleb and Joshua, died. And when that sinful generation had died off, then the people were ready to take the land. They had to take the land under new leadership. But it was time to invade and conquer that land that God had promised them. And Joshua, who replaced Moses as the leader of the people, led them in that military conquest. And they conquered the land. And under Joshua's rule, the land was distributed to them just as God had promised. And Joshua even had them renew their covenant with God. But as you think about how the story unfolds, you remember that the last thing they were supposed to do was go back to that land they had been given and finish driving out all the Canaanites from the land that God had given them. But they didn't do that. And all they had committed in the days of Joshua and those elders that followed, that lived with him to follow God, they didn't drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan. Instead, they let them remain and they were influenced by them. And they sinned and began worshiping the idols of the nations around them. And God, being a holy God, when they sinned, he would punish them by sending in foreign nations and peoples to oppress them. And when God oppressed them, when the oppression got bad enough, then they would remember God. And they would repent. And they would cry out for deliverance. And God sent deliverers. And we know them as the judges. You will recognize, Deborah's the one without a beard. But you know some of these folks. And we'll talk about them in more detail later. But you know that cycle that happened during the period of judges? That the people would basically all did what was right in their own eyes. Then ultimately they would turn to sin, and that cycle we just discussed would repeat. And this went on through 15 of these judges who God would raise for various amounts of times and situations to defeat an oppressor of his people. Until finally, when Samuel was the last judge, the people decided they wanted to be more like the nations around them. They wanted to have a king. And they asked Samuel to make him a king. And Samuel was upset because Samuel thought he was being refused as and rejected as being a judge over them. The guy said, "No, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. they're rejecting me as their king. So God gave them a king and began a period of history that's easy to think of as the United Kingdom. So God gave them a king, and he began with Saul, who from the outside looking in would be the perfect candidate for a king. And you remember that the kingship stayed together through the reign of Saul, the succession of David, and then David's son Solomon. And that period together when they were united is known as the United Kingdom. But you also know that after the death of Solomon, then the kingdom split. So we call that the divided kingdom. So now that once unified kingdom is split between the 10 tribes of the north, known as and retained the name Israel, and then two tribes in the south that take on the name of Judah to describe them. And the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam never had any good kings. Immediately as they succeeded, Jeroboam feared his people returning to Jerusalem to worship, which was down in Judah, and he didn't want that. So he set up a false religion of his own and started a trajectory away from God in that northern kingdom. They never had good kings. They immediately forsook God, and they were drawn into idolatry and ultimately drawn into God's judgment. And ultimately, God used the nation of Assyria to come in and to invade Israel, to destroy it, and to carry the people away. And so you went from having the divided kingdom to Israel really being wiped off the map. Now you're left with Judah alone. That single little southern kingdom where Rehoboam had begun ruling, where the Davidic line or David's descendants still sat on the throne. And Judah was blessed to have some good kings, some who served God and tried to encourage the people to serve God. But the problem is they didn't learn from Israel's unfaithfulness. Oh, they delayed it a little while, but instead of learning from it, they really repeated it. So ultimately the kings and the people continue to sin against God. And finally God raises up Babylon to punish the sinfulness of his own people. And Nebuchadnezzar, the general and ultimate king of Babylon, comes and destroys Jerusalem ultimately and takes the people away into captivity. And in captivity, the stories there are told primarily through the eyes of the prophets of the time. From your left there, that's Daniel, who served in the courts of the kings of Babylon and ultimately in Persia. Through Ezekiel, who lived among the common people in captivity. And then through Jeremiah, who remained for the early part of the captivity among the people back in Jerusalem. But the captivity, Jeremiah had prophesied, would only last 70 years. And so when that 70 years passed, then you have the return from captivity. The people came back in three waves. They were led back by Zerubbabel, and then by Ezra, and then by Nehemiah. And coincident during this period, it was now under Persian rule because Cyrus, the Persian emperor, had given the decree that allowed them to return. You have the story of Esther in the book of Esther there. That shows that not only God is providentially caring for his people, accomplishing his plan, but even in the court of a pagan Persian king, he can protect his people. So once they return from captivity, despite what looked like maybe it wasn't going to work out, now God has brought them back and Judah's been restored to Jerusalem. You now have Jews worshiping God in a rebuilt temple according to the law of Moses. But then the Old Testament ends. And so we talk about a period known as the years of silence. It's a 400-year period where God does not reveal himself to man directly through speaking to them or through any prophets. It's the 400 years that have been prophesied about by Amos. But it's the 400 years where God is not talking to his people, but God is still working out his plan. And it's 400 years during which God was silent, but God had not even been silent about that 400 years. You can go back to the end of the book of Daniel and see where God, through Daniel, had prophesied what would be happening there and the raising and falling of nations to continue his work for his plan to unfold. So that the world changes from the time the curtain drops on the Old Testament under Persian rule to the curtain comes up for the New Testament and Rome is the emperor, the empire that rules the world. But the years of silence last when God speaks to his last Old Testament prophet until the time was fulfilled for God to reveal his son. Until the fullness of time had come. until the part of the story that really we're all the most familiar with. God breaks his silence by speaking to Zechariah, a priest in the temple doing his service, who's the father of John the Baptist. So the next period then is the life of Christ. The next period is where the New Testament opens, and we study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, where God is now fulfilling this plan by sending his Son into the world. And when you study in those books the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, that in fact the kingdom was at hand. We study through the Gospels until the point that Jesus ascended and told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. And then you turn over to the book of Acts, and we talk about the early church. How that beginning in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the ascended Lord poured forth his Spirit, and the day of Pentecost happened and the church was established. And then the book of Acts contains the rest of the work of the apostles and the growth of that early church. And then the final section of scripture and of the Bible story, just called letters to Christians. Because after the book of Acts, beginning in Romans and through the rest of the New Testament, that's what we have. We have the inspired writers writing to those churches that were established during the evangelistic work we read about in the book of Acts, or to individual Christians and writing to them. Even the book of Revelation, though it's a little different, it's a prophecy book, it's still a letter to those seven churches in Asia. So we have these inspired writers in the New Testament simply writing to these Christians to tell them how to live in a life that is faithful to God and faithful to his Son, Jesus. And that's the unfolding of God's plan. How he called his shot from before the beginning of physical creation and what he was going to do. And how he providentially provided for that plan to work out through that one line of people. And those things ultimately culminating in Christ coming. That's God's plan from before creation, to reconcile sinful man to himself through his Son. And the 17 periods provide a framework to think about it. A system, an outline, if you will, to learn and remember that story. Or a skeleton, as we talked about. And what we're going to do in the story of the Bible class next quarter is to go back through that 17 periods and, again, start putting more meat on the bones to help us and improve our ability to tell that story. We're going to learn the Bible story. And we're going to learn it to equip us to teach others. We're going to learn it to equip us better to teach our own children, our own grandchildren. And just for a little bit of a preview, it's going to look a little bit like this. When we take a little deeper dive into these periods, we talk about before the flood, we'll be talking about how the God that we serve spoke the physical creation into existence. How he set Adam and Eve up in the garden. How they were created in his image because he wanted to have a relationship with mankind. How they were there in relationship with him and with access to the tree of life. But the story also contains the first sin. The fall. Because God gave them a command. He also gave them free will. Because see, God wanted to have a relationship. And a relationship only has value to it if the person you're in a relationship has free will. If the person has the ability to choose to be with you, to love you back. So God gave them free will, and with their free will, they made a bad choice. They sinned. And that separated them physically out of the garden, separated them from God and from the tree of life. And you know the rest of the Bible story is fixing that. It's getting that back. You know that once sin is introduced to the world, then you start having episodes like the story of Cain and Abel that we talked about. And then we'll continue in the first five chapters of the book of Genesis, talk about the descendants and generations of Adam. But the thing to remember there, even there in the very first few pages of our Bibles, that sin was not a surprise to God. Again, as we read in the book of Ephesians, he said his plan was from before the foundation of the earth. And right there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the first prophecy of a Savior. God's plan to deal with the problem has been created by the first sin. When God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So even at the very, probably maybe the second page on your Bible, God let us know that there's a Savior, a way to reconcile sinful man back to Him. And you know that the descendants of Adam became wicked until ultimately God decided to destroy mankind like we talked about. And when we talk about that period that describes the flood, we'll have to talk about the flood itself. Again, how it's more than just a story of boats and animals. How it's God's righteous wrath, but also God's plan to show merciful deliverance to Noah and his family. We'll look at the laws that God gave Noah, the covenant that He made with Noah, the sign of which is the rainbow, that hopefully would remind us as God-fearing people that when we see a rainbow, it doesn't remind us just of the effects of water and light, but that promise that God made. And then we'll look at the generations of Noah, how from that one family now coming out of the ark, you get his three sons, and then the story focuses for a reason that only God, only divine inspired writer would know to do this, focuses only on the descendants of Shem. And then from that family, we read the story of how they didn't do the one thing God told them to do, how they built that tower. And we'll talk about the Tower of Babel. Now, I looked it up today to confirm it, because I always wanted the origin story for the English word Babel to be from the tower story here. Man, you can't get there from here, is what I thought of. Although, a couple of folks say that still might be the origin. It's either it's an onomatopoeia, which means it's just repeating the sound. It sounds like when a little child makes noise but doesn't really say anything. It sounds like Babel. But they say even the word might still have the ancient origin in this event. But you know the story, that in order to make them do what God wanted them to do, to spread out, he descended, he confused their languages and sent them out. And again, we'll talk about how that at that point, then the heads of spiritual families, or heads of families, became their spiritual leaders, and God communicated with them in what's called the patriarchal age. And when we dive a little bit into the patriarchal age, when God's plan narrows down to this one family, we'll talk about Abraham and how the faith that he demonstrated when God called him from the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and the things he went through that are summarized so beautifully for us in Hebrews chapter 11, how Abraham got up and went because he had faith in God. And his son Isaac, who was the son through promise, who tells us something that we're going to see again in the New Testament, because you remember Abraham had a plan to have an heir, but that wasn't how God wanted it to be. It wasn't the son through the flesh, but the son through promise. And then Jacob, who became Isaac's heir through sovereign choice. That he wasn't the oldest son and shouldn't have been the heir, but God was working there and made Jacob the heir through choice. And then ultimately, again, we get to the story of Joseph. But even here, the thread of the unfolding of God's one plan is readily apparent here. The thing you look at when you think about Abraham is those three promises that God made to him. And God promised Abraham that in his seed he would make them a great nation. He would give them a land. Through him, a seed would come that would bless all mankind. And it's those three promises that God made to Abraham that really are an outline, or the outline, of the rest of the Bible. And as we think about the unfolding of God's plan, look what we figured out already. God's already promised that a descendant of woman will triumph over Satan, and he will come from the descendants of Abraham. And even in the life of Jacob, as Jacob is dying and he calls his sons to him to bless them, you remember that he said something very special to his son Judah, who wasn't the oldest and shouldn't have got the blessing normally. But he said to Judah, the scepter will not depart from you. And so as this plan to redeem man unfolds, we already have learned that a descendant of woman will triumph over Satan. He will come from the descendants of Abraham, and he will be of the tribe of Judah. And then, of course, in the story of Joseph, you see types of Christ. How he went on to preserve the people. How because of his work down in Egypt, they were there for a period of time where they grew from a group of 70 to 75 people up to a nation of 2 to 3 million people. And although things look bad at the end of the book of Genesis, you remember when Joseph died with confidence that God would remember his plan. And remember that Joseph, the last thing he asked of his descendants was, when God comes and gets you and takes you to the land he's going to give you, take my bones with you. But you recall that there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. And God's people, even though they had been having it good down in Egypt, then became slaves. And God did remember what he had said to his people. And he brought them up out of Egypt. And when we dive a little deeper in that, we'll talk about them as slaves in bondage in Egypt. Now things were made difficult for them because then the Egyptians began to fear them because of their rapid growth. And even at one time, how the Pharaoh had ordered that all male children be killed. But one male child was hidden in a basket in the river and was pulled out. It was named Moses and was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then for the first 40 years of his life, he lived with all the advantages of being a prince of Egypt. And then the time came at age 40 where, having learned about the plight of his people from his mother, who God had arranged that she would be his nanny while he was growing up, he understood it to be time for him to deliver his people, but his people weren't ready for him to do that yet. But he killed an Egyptian, if you remember that story, and he had to flee off to the wilderness. And he spent the next 40 years of his life as a shepherd up in Midian until God was ready to send him back and appeared to him in a burning bush. And went back down to Egypt and told Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. But you know, Pharaoh wasn't ready to let those people go. And you remember this, the plagues? How the God of Moses showed his power over all the gods of Egypt and over every force at his command. And how ultimately Pharaoh went from, I will not let the people go, to here, take this stuff and get out of here. And beg them to leave. And you know that God continued to lead them out of there with a strong hand and parted the water of the Red Sea for them to cross. And when they crossed the Red Sea, he didn't take them straight to Canaan. He took them down to Sinai because he wanted to make a covenant with them. And if you think about all the things that happened there at Sinai, there God gave them a law. They entered into a covenant relationship with God. And now, you may think that, well, they became a nation in Egypt because it got to be 2 or 3 million people. I wouldn't quibble with you about that. But now you take these 2 or 3 million people that are independent of those who had been their overlords in slavery, and now they have their own law. Now there's no doubt they're a nation. That God's first promise to Abraham has now been, in any measure, kept and fulfilled. And it's that law that God uses to teach them about him. To teach them about holiness. To teach them to be separate from those around them for a purpose of teaching those lessons, but also to preserve that lineage, that seed of Abraham through which the blessing would come. And we know how God watched over them providentially throughout the Exodus, how he fed them and provided for them. Yet when he took them to Kadesh Barnea on the edge of the promised land, they were hesitant to go in and instead sent the spies. And because of the refusal to go in, again, God punished that next generation, forcing them to wander in the wilderness. And we know they were forced to wander because of their lack of faith. And if you think about the things that happened again through that 40 years, there's so many stories that demonstrate God's faithfulness and the people's lack of faithfulness. God's loving care for his people. And other stories, Korah's rebellion, little things that come up. We know that Moses sins himself, and he's then not allowed to enter the promised land. Other episodes that happened where Moses and Aaron both ultimately died during that period. Then when God gets ready to turn back and allow them to go back and take the land again, he sends them to conquer a couple of kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan. And you remember they were scared to go take the promised land because, no, there's giants and walled cities over there. So as God marches them up the east side of the Jordan, he has them conquer a couple giants who have walled cities and address their fears and build their confidence in God to finish what they started. And there's other stories you're familiar with that happened during this time. But also, as Moses knows he's not going to be allowed to go into the promised land with them, that he gives them those speeches on the plains of Moab that we have captured as the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses lays before them the blessings and the curses and teaches them that principle that God wants to bless you, but you have to obey. Because if you won't obey, then there are cursings that are the other side of that relationship. And then ultimately, after Moses dies, they cross the Jordan and observe the Passover. And so you get to that point where all that sinful generation had died off, and now this people, this new generation of people, having had the law reread to them during the speeches at Deuteronomy, at the plains of Moab in the book of Deuteronomy, now they've committed to that. They're ready to conquer the land. They need a new leader. Joshua succeeds Moses. And in this period, you talk about the invasion and conquest of the land. Joshua, with God's help, leading them, took them across the river on dry land once again. And then took them into, and they, in just a few years, subdued the entire land. Think about how they took Jericho by faith, marching in circles around that city until the walls fell down. And they invaded the land and took control of all of it until ultimately then Joshua called the leaders of the tribes together and distributed to them the portion of land that was theirs. And now that second promise to Abraham is already fulfilled. God has made them a nation, and now he's given them a land. And there'd be other details that emerge in the study of that section. But you recall at the end of Joshua's life, again, that he called them to remember that, to choose this day, as we were reminded this morning, to recommit to that covenant with God. And they did for a little while. But again, they tripped up by not completely destroying the Canaanites. They fell into sin, and God had to send them deliverers. And when we get to the section that is about the judges, we'll talk about those 15. We may even sing a cool little song. That's the only way I can ever remember the names of those 15 judges. But you know some great stories that occurred in this period of the people of Israel's history. You know about Deborah. You know about Gideon, about Samson, Eli, Samuel, and we'll look at those and see what God is teaching them and us during that period. There's a story of Micah, the Israelite who decided to build his own idol and hire his own priest, and some other things that happen. Even the book of Ruth happens during this period historically. And just to underscore the idea that this is all the unfolding of God's one plan, you look at the book of Ruth and you might think, well, that's a cute little story. But you remember that it's not just a cute little love story. Remember that Ruth, this Moabitess who wants to align herself with God's people, in the story, she gets married. You remember who she marries? A guy named Boaz. They have a son, and his name is Obed. And they have a son, he has a son, and his name is Jesse. And Jesse has several sons, but one of them is David. So even that story of Ruth is attached directly to the unfolding of God's plan. But at the end of that period, the people ask for a king. They want to be like the nations around them, as we talked about. And we'll look at the period again of the United Kingdom. How Saul reigned for a while, but then pride and arrogance caused his fall, and God rejected and replaced him with David. And when David, at the end of his days, this man after God's own heart, had this desire to build a temple for God, but God would not let him because he was a man of war. But because of his love and desire to do that for God, God made a promise to David that a descendant of David would sit on the throne forever. And now, this far along in our story, we've learned that a descendant of woman will triumph over Satan. That he will come from the descendants of Abraham. That he'll be from the tribe of Judah. And now we know he'll be a descendant of David. That he'll be enthroned forever. And then at the end of Solomon's rule, we talked about how the kingdom split. And so it goes from the United Kingdom to the divided kingdom. As you think about the history there between Israel and the north, where they immediately fell into idolatry and only lasted a few years before God hauled them off in captivity, versus Judah in the south that had those good kings, that had those from time to time, tried to call the people back to serving God, but ultimately Israel did not repent and were hauled off into Assyrian captivity. And as we think about this period of history again, and we dive into that, we'll also see that all God ever does to his people is call out for them to return to me, to repent. I remember the covenant I made with your fathers, and he sends them the prophets And we'll learn where the prophets fit into the history, Elijah, Elisha, and those that are listed there, and the messages that God gave them to prophesy during this period. But the people of Israel didn't listen. And God punished them and sent them off in captivity until it was just Judah. And we talked about how that southern nation did have some good kings, and we'll look at stories like from Hezekiah and Manasseh and Josiah, and those kings who tried to call people back to faithful service of God. And we'll see once again that God repeated in His loving kindness, reaching out for the people through the prophets of that period, trying to tell them to repent. Don't make the mistakes that Israel did. And as you think about God's plan unfolding here, and we talked about how in the southern kingdom of Judah that it was David's line that was on the throne, and you remember that a descendant of David is now part of this integral part of God's plan. Twice during this period, the line of David was reduced to a single male heir. Efforts were made to kill off the descendants of David. In the northern kingdom, the dynasty changed like 9 times because of political instability. But in the southern kingdom, it never did. Because God always preserved a descendant of David. Because He was fulfilling or unfolding His plan. But the people continued to sin against God, and as we discussed, they were taken into captivity. And we'll talk about the works of the prophets. How Daniel was put in the courts of the kings of Babylon and Persia in the captivity. And the importance of Daniel to the unfolding of God's plan, or our understanding it, when you think about the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interprets in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Where Daniel calls ahead to the successive world kingdoms that will come. And he talks about in the days of those kings, that fourth world kingdom that ends up being Rome. He says the God of heaven will establish a kingdom not made with hands. And then Ezekiel, again, who lives along the river Shebar among the captives. And Jeremiah, who's back in Jerusalem with those who did not get taken away until he goes down to Egypt with them. And we'll see how even God had used Jeremiah to prophesy that period was only going to last 70 years. And He sent them back. Allowed them to return in 3 waves, first under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and his job was to go back and to rebuild the temple. And then we'll look at the book of Esther and that episode that happens coincidentally with this in history. But that second wave that returned back to Judah went back to restore the worship. That's Ezra, who's the priest, and that's what he went back to focus on, was restoring the worship. And then the third wave under Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls, and God was with them. You remember they did that in 52 days to accomplish God's plan. And the last prophet of the Old Testament during this period was Malachi. But again, the Old Testament ends with God's people back in Jerusalem, rebuilt temple, rebuilt city, now worshiping God. And the curtain drops, and we talked about the years of silence. And I alluded to this earlier, but you can't read about this period in the Bible, but it's very important to the unfolding of God's plan. Knowing that God raises and lowers kings and kingdoms as He will, during this intertestamental period as referred to it, the curtain goes down, Persia's still in charge. But during this interval period, that you have the fall of the Persian Empire and the rise of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. That conquers all the known world until Alexander dies and then splinters into 4 smaller, weaker remnants of that Grecian Empire. The 2 that concern the Bible story, one is the Seleucids are in Syria and the Ptolemies are in Egypt, and right in the middle is Jerusalem. And so God's people are constantly caught in conflict between those 2 warring factions. Until the Maccabean Revolt, which is an interesting historical period that is when the people throw off the Seleucids and reestablish home rule there in Jerusalem. But during this period of biblical history, we also learn about the rise of these sects that did not exist in the old period. In the Old Testament, when the New Testament starts, now we know where these guys came from, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And figuring prominently into the unfolding of God's plan is during this period that Rome comes to power. And steadily moves east across the Mediterranean until they become in charge in the area in and around Jerusalem. And it's Rome then that's in control and sets up Herod the Great. And when all that happens, then it's the fullness of time. Then God is ready to send His Son. Then we'll look at the Gospels and the life of Christ, His birth, His ministry, His teaching, and His resurrection. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that the kingdom as He Himself preached was at hand. Then how He sent His disciples to Jerusalem to wait. Then He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then when His disciples were assembled in Jerusalem, He poured His Spirit out from on high on the day of Pentecost and set up that kingdom not made with hands. And for the study of the early church, we're talking about the book of Acts. That book that covers basically a 30-year period. And the first 12 chapters are centered around that effort in Jerusalem. A central figure typically is Peter. And it's that preaching as the gospel moves from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then ultimately the uttermost parts of the world. And that primarily then transitions to the last half of the book where you know it's primarily talking about the work of Paul and how the gospel then spreads to the rest of the Roman Empire. We'll read instead about the work of the apostles and the growth of the early church. And then finally, look at those letters to Christians. Letters written to, again, individuals and churches who are just striving to have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ to be His people, to be part of that new kingdom that He has established. And it's there in one of those letters that we'll see the fulfillment of that final and third promise to Abraham, where Paul affirms right in the Galatians that now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So Paul brings it all together for us. It was Christ who was the fulfillment of that third promise to Abraham, the seed, the descendant of David, through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. It was Christ whose heel was bruised by death, but who crushed Satan's head by rising from the dead and coming forth from the grave and carrying in His hands the key of Hades. And all of that is the unfolding of God's plan. All of that is what God had in mind from before the foundation of the world. And all of that is what God controlled all the variables and events in world history to make happen. And I hope that helps a little bit to see that what we're saying is that the Bible then is just one continuous story. Story of God making that plan He had from before the foundation of the world be realized in Christ. The Bible is one continuous story, and if you wanted to summarize it, I'll summarize it borrowing phraseology from David Kerr. Here's the story. Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, and Jesus is coming again. And that's the story of the Bible. And ultimately then tonight, that's going to be the invitation. But I'm going to leverage my friends from Creation to Revolution for the invitation. See, the story of the Bible is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word, Jesus, did the will of His Father. And He went to the cross and died for our sins. And He was buried. But the grave couldn't hold Him. He was raised on the third day and He ascended to the right hand of God where He is enthroned forever. And from the right hand of God, He poured forth the Spirit on His apostles who began preaching the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ and how men can be right with God through faith in Him. And how when folks respond to that, they become members of His new spiritual kingdom, the church. And how that church is now God's holy nation. And how we, you and I can be a part of it. And with all of these things we've looked at that God did to bring this into being, we know that that's something that's from a God who keeps His promises. And God then promises to dwell with us in heaven. And that is sure if we will be faithful. And that's the unfolding of God's plan. That's the story of the Bible. Jesus is coming. Jesus is here. And Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? If we can help you be ready, let us know now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.
Wonderful story of love.